Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you again this morning as we look into God's Word. If you've been a part of this church community for a while, you should be excited this morning because you're not looking at the ancient Hebrew book of Leviticus, as we have been for the last probably 26 or 27 times we've been together. But this morning, as Steve mentioned, we're starting a new sermon series. If you're a visitor here this morning, we're glad to have you with us. We hope that our time together under the authority of the Word of God is profitable and beneficial for all of us. It feels different for me to, if you will, switch genres between a book of Hebrew law to a pastoral epistle or a letter, and to go from a place where the book that we were looking at was using language that created and outlined a new form of legal and social system, and instead move to a book where really what we're learning about is perspectives on how to maintain and shape an already existing community. So why did I select Philippians? And I'm going to touch on that briefly here in our introduction and then again at our conclusion. And I think the first place to start when we think about why we're going to embark on a study of the book of Philippians is simply this. We live in an age where we are restless, we are anxious, we are distracted, and we are divided around us. The culture that we're a part of places on us some pressure to perform. It encourages us to build an identity out of our personal or professional achievements. It tells us that it's a good idea for us to chase the creature comforts of life. It's a valid path to work to protect our image, and that it's okay for us to place our hope in property and possessions, in approval or in control. In many ways, we are a culture that has been discipled by hurry, by comparison, by outrage, by self-promotion. But the truth is, many of us know what it's like to look successful on the outside, but to feel weary and unsettled on the inside. And that really is the message, or the place where the message of Philippians can shine into that particular part of the world. As we read Philippians, we're going to discover that in this letter, we are called to a deeper joy than the circumstances that we find ourselves in can give us. We are called to a more firm identity than the world can assign to us, a stronger unity as a body of believers than the culture that we live in can sustain, and above all, a better king than this age can offer. Philippians, as you read it, you will notice it is a very personal, a very affectionate letter, and it reflects a deep relationship between its author, the Apostle Paul, and the community in Philippi. And Ernie read for us this morning the origin story, if you will, of that community in Philippi, and told us the story of how that group of believers, that church, that gathering of people came to be. And part of what I want us to spend our time on together this morning is probably best defined as an introduction to the world of Philippians. Understanding this letter is much easier when we understand the context and the audience to which it is written. It's important for us to understand the world of its audience, the city that they lived in, the culture that they inherited, the economy that they depended on, and the religious environment that shapes their worldview. So in many ways, today is going to be a blend of probably sermon and history slash geography lesson. So there's maps and lines and all kinds of interesting things as we kind of work our way through it. There's going to be a lot of information this morning. Not all of it will make sense this Sunday. I want to be really clear. Some of this is really foundational or setting the stage for understanding some of the teachings that we're going to learn later in the book. You'll notice when Ernie read that story for us from Acts chapter 16 that it talked about the fact that Philippi was a colony. What does that mean? In our particular cultural narrative, the idea of colony or colonization has much different meaning than what the are trying to assign in our text here. And colony is simply a statement about a form of governance in the Roman Empire, and that simply means that the city is independent and it reports directly to Rome with representation directly to the emperor in Rome, even though it's not part of the home country of the Roman Empire. It's not treated the same way as other cities were in the Roman Empire at the time because of its colony status, and we'll get to the reason it got there and how that connects with your high school English classes in just a couple minutes. But what I want you to think about as we kind of launch into this, when you think of the book of Philippians, what do you think of? I personally often think of a lot of quotable quotes that come from the book of Philippians. There's very familiar scripture passages that we're very familiar as people of God with. And there's, you see them on wall hangings or on mottos or printed on coffee mugs or any manner of things like that. You'll see language like, rejoice in the Lord always. Or, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or, do not be anxious about anything. Or, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Or, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content, right? Those are all familiar words, familiar phrases, familiar sentences. And my hope is that as we work our way through this book, we understand how they are more than just something that should inspire us, but in fact, seen in their proper context, they're a divine command or instruction on how God's people are to live in the time and the place that God has placed them. So back to Acts chapter 16 and what Ernie read for us this morning. We have Paul and Barnabas, two principal players in the early Christian church, are returning back from Jerusalem, from a council in Jerusalem, where the council had decided that this new religion, this thing that would later become known as Christianity, no longer needed to observe Jewish religious customs such as circumcision in order to be part of that group. And that really means for Paul and Barnabas, as they embark on the journey that they're on in Acts chapter 16, that they're suddenly expanding the audience to which they are doing their very directed outreach to. And this is Paul's second missionary journey. It's important to notice that. And we see from what Ernie read for us that he planned to go to different places than where he actually ended up. And instead, they ended up in Philippi. And that's important because Philippi is the first place that Paul goes to share the power and the truth of the gospel on the European continent. Prior to that, Christianity had been a faith that was confined to Asia, confined to Palestine, confined to what we now know as Syria and Turkey, or what you could call geographically Asia Minor. And to get there, if we could have the map, please. There we go. You will see on the right-hand side of the map, you will see Istanbul or Byzantium, And you will see the boot of Italy on the left-hand side of the map there. And you will see that red line that runs between the two. And you will notice that Philippi is about halfway through the red line. And that what that red line is the Via Ignatia, which is a very famous Roman highway that connects Rome with every part of its Eastern Empire. If you are in Southern Ontario, your equivalent here is Highway 401, okay? This city is a small city. It's only about 10,000 people, but it's in a very strategic position. A realtor would say location, 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 right? So when Paul comes to this particular city, he is coming there to some degree because, as Acts 16 tells us, the Holy Spirit directs him there, but he's also aiming his mission outreach there because he's aware that when you engage in conversations in a place that is a hub for ideas, for commerce, for trade, that they then disperse, in this case, through the Roman Empire, and locating himself or locating his the site of his teaching on this Via Ignatius or this important Roman highway was an effective way to use the infrastructure that already existed to spread the message that he wanted to spread. Now, Philippi has a little bit of a complicated history. It had originally been founded as a village in the 4th century before Christ, so it's about 400, between 400 and 500 years old when Paul gets there. And it's named after Philip of Macedonia. If you are a history buff, you will recognize him as the father of Alexander the Great. So that's where it is. That's who founded it. But this is where it starts to get a little bit interesting. Go back in time to that point in your life where your teacher may have asked you to study Shakespeare. And you may have learned a line that said, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears." Have you heard that phrase before? Where does that come from? It comes from Shakespeare's writing the play Julius Caesar. And that is Mark Anthony speaking. So what does that have to do with Philippi and the book of Philippians? Actually, quite a bit. So the reason that Philippi is a Roman colony, and the reason that Paul's Roman citizenship mattered when he found himself in a Philippian prison has everything to do with the events that you read about in the play Julius Caesar. In the year 42 BCE, Philippi was the location of the battle where Mark Antony and Octavian fought the forces of Brutus and Cassius, who were the assassins of Julius Caesar. And later in 31 BC, Augustus, who is Octavian, renames himself as Emperor Augustus or as Caesar Augustus. He renames the colony after himself. He calls it Colonia Iulia Augusta Philipponensis and turns it into a Roman colony that's governed by Roman law. The citizens are Roman citizens. Anybody who is there who is Greek instantly at that moment in time becomes a second-class citizen. So we're going to see some really unique social dynamics playing out in our study of this book as well. Latin becomes the official language. Citizens wear Roman dress. So the leadership of this city switches from Greek to Rome. And it all has to do with the fact that one day men decided to assassinate Julius Caesar, and this is where that battle was fought. So that's really, in a nutshell, what makes the city of Philippi so important in its context or in its place in its geopolitical environment. And Paul arrives at this place, and the first thing that he normally does when we see from the first 15 chapters of Acts is Normally, when Paul goes to a city, because Paul is Jewish, by default, his point of entry to that city or to the social structures in that community is a Jewish synagogue. So he will go to a synagogue, and that's where he will first make contact with people that he intends to share the message of Jesus Christ with. So he goes to Philippi, and he discovers that there isn't actually a synagogue there. A synagogue, under Jewish religious law, required 10 men in order for it to be an official synagogue. But because of the social tensions in the city, there were so few Jews inside the city that there wasn't 10 men available to make up a formal synagogue. But what he does discover is a congregation that meets outside the city, that where he meets primarily women in a place of prayer. And we see that in verse 13 of Acts chapter 16. And Luke then goes on in Acts 16 to tell us about how he is received. We're not going to get into that this morning, but we want to stop and note that Paul finds himself in deep trouble because he takes away the ability of someone to make money, or he interferes with the economy of the city. And because he interferes with the economy of the city, he then gets thrown in prison. He gets beaten. He gets thrown into prison. Interestingly enough, the mob that are the people that try to throw him into prison, they emphasize the fact that Paul is ethnically Jewish. When Paul gets out of prison, he emphasizes the fact that he's a Roman citizen. Just think about that. We're not going to do anything with that today, but we're going to come back to that, because later on in Philippians chapter 3, we're going to see Paul go off riffing on this discourse about citizenship that has a lot to do with the way that you and I think about the world that we live in and the kingdom of heaven that we look forward to. But there's a lot of affection between Paul and this church, and we kind of see it spilling out in every part of this letter, but we see it even in the very first verses. And I want us this morning to kind of look at the first two verses as our text this morning. If you've got your copies of the scripture with you, flip with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. I want to read just verses 1 and 2. Because they give us a sense of what Paul is speaking from in verses 1 and 2. And then the rest of the letter is what he's speaking to, or how he's speaking that out. And he writes very simply. He says, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, that's the authors, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. And then verse 2, he says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to think primarily this morning about the power of verse 2. It's a very short verse. It's grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Paul trying to do there with that short greeting, and how does that impact our understanding of this entire book? How many of you have sent a text message recently? And the rest of you? Okay, perfect. Sometimes when you text, do the terms and expressions that you use reflect proper grammar and structure? The answer to that is no, right? We use short forms. You use acronyms, right? Three letters mean something, right? And in a lot of ways, when we send a text, we assume that what the recipient will take from those acronyms or abbreviations will be the same thing that you mean. Because if you mean something different than what the, if you as the sender mean something different than what the recipient thinks it means, A, it gets entertaining, but B, there's a lot of there's a lot of confusion, right? And what Paul is doing here in this verse is this really unique kind of a shorthand or abbreviation for a lot of things that he's establishing as common ground for this audience. And what he wants his audience to understand when he uses the word grace and peace is that he's referring to very foundational things in their life and in his life that he wants them to think about as they read the rest of his letter. He's gathering up, if you will, the deepest needs of God's people, and he's putting them right at the beginning of the letter, right? Grace, we know, is God's undeserved kindness towards sinners, and peace is settled wholeness that comes from being brought near to God. So what Paul is doing here is he's taking very familiar words, very common greetings in Greek letter writing structure, and he's infusing them with Christian gospel beauty. And what he wants the audience of his letter to know right from the very beginning is that their life with God doesn't rest on their strength, but on God's mercy, right? When Paul speaks of grace, when you look at any of the Pauline letters, he is constantly reminding his audiences that God does not meet us on the basis of what it is that we have earned. Instead, God meets us in mercy. We have not deserved God's favor. Left to ourselves, we have wandered from God. We stand or have stood under judgment. And yet in Christ, through grace, God comes near to sinners with compassion, with forgiveness, and with welcome. Grace is the good news that God has acted for us before we could ever make ourselves right with him. It is a steady stream of God's kindness flowing through us, flowing to us through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul refers to grace. He's telling his audience all of those things are true in the first few sentences of his letter. And when he writes the word peace, which is the second term he uses in verse 2, he's talking more than just a quiet moment or the absence of trouble. What he's referring to here is an abbreviation once again, or shorthand, for reconciliation with God. The peace that comes when hostility is removed and when fellowship is restored. It is wholeness. It is rest. It is security that belong to those who have been brought into right relationship with their Father through Jesus Christ. And even for us today, that peace is something that we can taste when we walk by the Spirit, and it's something we will know one day fully in the presence of the Lord. Paul isn't just using words to make a formal or an empty greeting. Instead, he's reminding his audience that they have an abundance of riches already because of that grace and that peace that they have. And he is very careful to ascribe or to attribute the source of that grace or peace, that grace and peace. He says it comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, church, is not something that we can create for ourselves. That is something that only comes to us from the hand and the heart of God through the saving work of Jesus Christ. God has drawn us into his family, and by his Spirit, we can come to him as his children. And you'll see Jesus Christ is mentioned in there as well. He's named right alongside the Father because it's through the death of Jesus and his resurrection that grace has been opened to us and peace has been secured for us. You see, in just a few words, Paul gives the church solid ground to stand on. He tells them they are loved by the Father, held by the Son, and blessed with everything that we need in the gospel. And that what he is telling his ancient Roman and Greek and Jewish audience is really the same message that he has for you and I today here in 21st century southwestern Ontario. He's reminding the believers, he's reminding us who we really are. We are servants of Jesus Christ. We are not our own. We belong to him. Our lives are not meant to orbit around self, comfort, reputation, or control, but instead to orbit around the Lord who bought us and who calls us by name. We are saints in Jesus Christ. That means by God's grace we have been set apart for him, not because we were impressive, not because we accomplished great things, but instead because Christ was merciful. And because he was merciful, we are in Christ. We are sheltered in him. We are joined to him, and we are defined by him. And because of that, when we use the word grace, it's not a distant theological idea. Peace is not a vague theological or religious feeling. Instead, it means everything about our very identity, who we are, where we stand, and where we're going. And what that also means is that if God is our Father, the people sitting in the benches around you are not actually strangers. Yes, you may come from different places, you may come from different families, you may come from different origins, but we are also brothers and sisters in Christ. We are part of the same family with the same Father. So what does that tell us today about how we can live? I think the real quick takeaway there is simply this. If you are in Christ, you can stop looking to lesser things to tell you who you are. You don't need to build an identity out of success, out of appearance, out of family name or productivity or the approval of other people. All you need to do is receive again the grace of God and rest again in the peace of God. So let's talk for just a minute about the cultural, economic, and religious background of Philippi. This you will see playing itself out as we get deeper into this letter in subsequent sermons. But we already looked at the fact that Philippi was a Roman colony. We know it was proud of its citizenship, of its military heritage, of its public order, and its loyalty to Caesar. We know that Octavian, later Augustus, was responsible for bringing in or implementing what's known as the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, that long spread of time where there was no internal conflict inside the Roman Empire after the killing of Julius Caesar. And it is to that world that Jesus was born, right? When you read the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2, what does it tell you in Luke chapter 2, verse 1? It says, "And it came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus," right? Why does that matter? We're not going to jump into Luke here, but that matters because at this very particular moment in time, because of the actions that took place, the military battles that took place just outside the walls of Philippi, this lasting peace inside the Roman Empire was started. And it's that lasting peace that provided the infrastructure, the social cohesiveness, in spite of its kind of different divisions based on race and class that we'll get into later, but provided this kind of wide open door for the spread of the message of Jesus. Had there been conflicts and battles and internal wars in the first 30 to 70 years of the Christian church's existence, it would not have had the same ability to propagate its message, okay? And that matters when we look at the rest of Scripture, not just the book of Philippians, right? But the other thing we need to understand is here in Philippi, kind of drilling back into that, is the society that Paul is writing to is very carefully ranked. And that can be hard for us to get our Western minds around. At the top of the society was the civic leaders, the retired soldiers, and the very wealthy patrons on top. And everybody was underneath them, the merchants, the laborers, the servants, and the slaves. And when you think about that very highly regulated social structure, where power and control are very important ways of appearing or presenting yourself to other people. When Paul points later in the letter of Philippians, when he points the church to Christ and emphasizes how Christ humbles himself and takes on the form of a servant, what he's really doing, he's absolutely upturning the logic of what greatness or what accomplishment or what power looked like in a Roman culture. In the book of Philippians, true glory isn't found in self-promotion, but rather in self-giving obedience. The Roman culture prized image, success, autonomy, and recognition. It's not that different than the world that we live in today. But what Paul calls us in Philippians is to humility, to mutual submission, and to cross-shaped discipleship. But Philippi was also a blended city. Remember, we talked earlier that it was founded by King Philip of Macedonia. It was a Greek city before its conquest by the Romans. So it had breathed the wider air of Greek language and thought. So a lot of things are embroiled with the values that Greek culture had: virtue, endurance, self-control, stoicism, remaining unmoved by hardship, right? Paul speaks into that world, but he doesn't commend emotional detachment or self-mastery as the Greek philosophers would promote. And what he tells us is that our joy is not found in our inner toughness, but in union with Christ. Greek thought prized independence, individualism. But Paul presents something very different for his audience to think about. It's called dependence. And it's countercultural, even in our day. What do we do with that verse that says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, right? This isn't stoic grit dressed in Christian language. Instead, it's gospel-centered joy. Joy in suffering, joy in prayer, joy in fellowship, but above all, joy in being in Jesus Christ himself. In Philippi, your identity was also communal. Your primary method of identification was your extended family. So household, family, city, social place. All of those things prescribed what activities you could do, what activities you shouldn't do, where you could be seen in public, where you shouldn't be seen in public, what forms of entertainment you could engage in, all of those other things. But what's really interesting, when you read the description of the church in Acts chapter 16, is you see that it's made up of a group of believers from different classes and different backgrounds. That's very unusual in the Roman world that Paul's writing this letter to. A place where wealthy aristocrats, patrons, merchants, laborers, women, men, servants, slaves, would actually all have the audacity to share fellowship together in Christ. A congregation like that might be very rich in grace, but all of us are realistic enough to know that with those kinds of differences, a congregation like that can also be very rich in tension. And we're going to learn in this letter about how unity is something that the church needs to guard. You see, the gospel doesn't erase those differences. It just creates a new family where Christ is greater than pride, than preference, or social standing. We talked about the strategic location of Philippi, how it's located on that major Roman road. It's a very wealthy city. Commerce and trade move through it freely. But it also is linked on the Roman idea of patronage. So the wealthy people, and this is important to understand, we talked about this, if you want to go back in time 8 or 9 years, when we looked at the book of Thessalonians and the events in the city of Thessalonica, how if you were a wealthy person in a Roman city, you would make your wealth known by gifting primarily money or goods of value, to people of lower social class than you. You essentially sponsored them, and in exchange for them, for you sharing your wealth with them, they were your supporters, okay? You literally, in Western democracy, we call this buying the vote, okay? It's sort of similar to that, but it's also a social transaction. These kinds of gifts of patronage were done publicly. So you wanted to be recognized for the way that you shared your wealth with others. So it wasn't sliding a $100 bill in somebody's hand. I know they didn't have $100 bills. I know that, okay? But it wasn't sliding the proverbial $100 bill in somebody's hand as kind of a hidden handshake. But instead, it was this public display that literally said, I, as the patron, have means to give publicly to you, and I want everybody to see that I'm wealthy enough to do that. And then everybody in the city will also know that now you owe me. Okay? Do you understand the implicit side of this? We're going to come back to that in about four sermons from now. The other thing that I want to think about here as we work on winding this down is that this economy, this social structure, this political world is very tightly integrated or interlinked. In the Roman world, religion, politics, and commerce are tightly woven together, right? The emperor's Latin title, according to the inscriptions that we see, actually refers to Emperor Augustus as Lord and Savior. So how does that pose a conflict for a Christian living in Philippi? Well, you know what that means. If the emperor is Lord and Savior, and if Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, at some point in time, as a follower of Christ, you're going to have to pick which is which, right? Now, if you are a merchant and you are engaged in trade in Philippi, and part of being part of the Association of Merchants or the Merchants Guild is that your guild meetings start with prayer to the emperor, what do? You are a Christian. You cannot pray to Augustus as Lord and Savior. So now the other merchants have figured out that you're not quite the loyal Roman citizen that they thought you were. So I was going to say that moved your social score down, but that's not quite accurate. But in general, what that meant was that you were less worthy, and inevitably, those networks of trade and commerce that were highly dependent on personal relationships would form around you. So if you were a merchant and you publicly acknowledged Christ as your Lord and Savior rather than the emperor, you were saying, this matters more to me than my profit. This matters more to me than my business, than my trade, right? Christians in Philippi faced exclusion, suspicion, and loss because their allegiance had changed. And that is something that you're going to see permeating this entire letter. But Paul uses it not just as something for the believers to be pitied for, but rather he tells them that those kinds of losses are some of the ways that we as Christians learn steadfastness, courage, and deeper fellowship with Christ. The other thing to note about religion in Philippi is that it was pluralistic. It was originally a Greek city. So the religion of the Greeks was practiced. It was conquered by Rome. So now Roman gods were baked in on top of the Greek gods. There was local cults. There was emperor worship, right? All of this is all mixed together in both public and in private identity. That's why when you read Philippians, you will see Paul focusing again and again on the language of Jesus as Lord. So as we're working our way through that letter, keep looking for that. To confess Christ as a Christian in Philippi was not just to hold a private belief, but it was to declare a higher allegiance than Caesar. Right? The audience of Philippians lives in a very complex world. It's shaped by Roman power. It's shaped by Greek culture. It's shaped by economic diversity and religious pluralism. It benefits from all of those things as well. And yet Paul's letter responds directly to those realities. His emphasis on humility challenges Roman honor culture. His teaching about joy addresses suffering and opposition. His language of heavenly citizenship will reframe their and our understanding of loyalty and identity. And when we understand how that background, religious, cultural, economic, impacted the audience then, and even how some of those things are still at play in us as a modern audience, we can see that this letter isn't just a collection of spiritual quotes, but rather it's a personal pastoral letter written to real people who are navigating the tensions of a faith in a world that is very demanding and contains its own set of power. While you have your scriptures open, flip with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 as we wrap this up this morning. There's really startling clarity that we're going to come to again and again in this book. When Paul writes this, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." What's he doing there? He's completely reordering reality. Paul isn't discarding good things because they're evil in themselves, but he's changing the priority of them because something of surpassing worth, something infinitely greater, has come into view. It's not an improvement on other treasures, okay? It's not a way for the powerful leader in Philippi to gain more power. It's not a way for the wealthy merchant in Philippi to gain more wealth. What it is a redefinition of the idea of treasure altogether. What once seemed like gain to the Philippians and to us, status, achievement, morality, pedigree, religious performance, Paul tells us that that actually appears as loss when we contrast that to the surpassing worth that we find in Christ Jesus. Christ isn't something that Paul adds to his portfolio or to his toolbox. Christ replaces everything else as the ground of righteousness, identity, and hope. And the truth is, we need that message today. Every one of us is constantly tempted to measure ourselves by the things that we possess, the things that we have accomplished, the things that we might want to yet accomplish, the things that we're recognized for, or that we crave to be recognized for. But yet Paul tells us in Philippians that there is a deeper freedom available to every one of us, and that is to know Christ as the source and the center of our surpassing worth, releases us from the control of things that don't really matter in the eternal economy. And what that means in our very ordinary lives is that the struggle that we live in and with can be reframed. An important part of the Christian life is a continual counting, a daily reckoning of what really matters. That's why in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul talks about knowing Christ more deeply. My challenge to you this week, as you go from here, as we begin this study of Philippians, is simply this. When we begin to see Christ as a surpassing worth, we begin to live in a different economy. We begin to live in a different society. We begin to live in a different political system where grace is what defines value. Resurrection is what defines hope. And when that happens, our hearts are weaned from our addiction to the things that cannot satisfy. And instead, they're anchored in Jesus, the one who cannot be taken away. That stands in both quiet opposition and in support of our everyday life. Here in Canada, we often prize comfort, productivity, personal autonomy. We encourage people to build their identity through career success, education, home ownership, curated online presence, whatever you want to call it. But Paul tells us in Philippians that we can resist that subtle pressure to treat those things as ultimate goods. And instead, we can live in a place where we can allow Christ to reorder our reality, where he is at the center, and the meaning and the purpose of our lives are oriented and founded solely in him. And when that happens, when we hear those words, grace and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to understand just what is that incredible gift that we've been given. This time I'm going to ask Donovan to lead us in a closing song.